Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the last book of the Pentateuch, also called the Torah, but the Torah also refers to the entire Old Testament, but this is the five books written by Moses. So Deuteronomy chapter 7. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, that's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. This is a fundamental principle, foundation stone of Christianity. And it's diagrammed, of course, on the board behind me. So these red dots represent the sins of all mankind, our grandparents, Adam and Eve, all the way up to the last person that will be born in the millennium. So all those sins were bundled up by God the Father, trillions and trillions and trillions of sins, and they were cast down into the body of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. That's what happened on the cross. He died spiritual death because the penalty of sin, which is what we do, we're born in sin, we sin all of our lives. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death is simply a consequence that follows, but spiritual death is the penalty of sin. What is spiritual death? Well, it's separation from your Creator. And so God the Father, of course, had to find a way to save sinful man. God cannot die for sin. God can only condemn sin. So perfect God found a way to solve this problem. And of course, that requires a human to take the place of you. Because you can't die for your own sins. You're a sinner. Only someone that has never sinned can die for your sins. They're qualified to do it. And that's what Jesus was. He was the true God and the true man in one being forever. But it was his humanity that bore our sins, not his deity. So in the humanity, he hung on the cross, and of course we know the sin-bearing took place from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. That's when he was screaming. At 3 o'clock, he stopped screaming, and he said, Tetelestai, mission accomplished. Now, you can't say mission accomplished if you're dead. He was physically alive once he had borne the sins of the world. That's why he came into the world, to save the world, to give you the opportunity to be saved, because this is a historical fact. Whether humans believe it or not, it happened. It doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. In order to take advantage of what God did for you, you have to use faith. And of course, how much faith do you have to have? If you can have enough faith about the size of an electron going around an atom, and that's a speck, all you got to do is gin up that much faith in your soul when you hear the gospel. What's the gospel? Christ died for your sins. If you say, I believe it, you can say it out loud, you can say it in your mind, God can hear your mind. At that moment, you are grabbed by God the Holy Spirit, your amount of faith, and you're put into the top circle, which is called eternal security, which means you cannot get out. Once you're in, you're in. You can change your mind, but it doesn't do any good. Once you're in the family of God, you're in forever and ever and ever in all eternity, and you cannot get out. That's what we call it, the good news. I know most churches don't teach that because they don't teach the Bible. This is what the Bible says. We're going to go through the doctrine of eternal security one of these days, line by line, and look at all the points. But that's the bottom line. You're also put in a bottom circle, which is called filling of the Holy Spirit in time. Filling of the Holy Spirit in time. That's the FS, where you put FT here. But it's filling of the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, so you save, you're saved at 12 years old. Many people are saved. They don't even know they're saved. They heard the gospel when they're 10 or 11, got saved, and just went off in Never Never Land. And they'll be pleasantly surprised when they're in heaven. But let's say you're saved at 12. You're in this circle, you're in that circle at the same moment. However, when you commit your first sin, you're out of this circle and you're in this circle. That's the cosmic system. The cosmos is called the world. Satan is the ruler of this world. People get all excited about trying to make the world a better place and fighting for social justice. Their eyes always get big. Social justice. Whatever they're trying to do, you're just whitewashing the devil's world. Now, you are commanded to be a good citizen and do your duty and do your part, but don't kid yourself. You're not going to change the world. You can't even change yourself. How are you going to change the world? So you're called on by God to grow up. He didn't call on you to change the world. He could change the world like that. He could feed every person with a snap of his fingers. When Jesus was tempted with that great temptation, turn these stones into bread, What was Satan saying? Give us all equality. Feed us all. Health care, whatever it is. And he could do it. He could snap his finger. Done. Everybody has a pool and two cars and whatever it is and whatever you think you want. That doesn't save you. You're going to spend eternity in hell. And so you have your physical life, but you have your spiritual life as a believer. You're called on, because when you're born again, this is eternal security. That's you. You're in. But you're called on to grow up to be a mature believer. You start out as a baby. And the analogy is great because babies don't know anything. They just scream and yell and do other things. So you have to grow up. You have to grow up spiritually. That's what God commands the believer to do. However, your first sin, you're here. And the vast majority of Christians, they never grow up. Oh, they're here. But that's not their life. This is when you die. Their life, this is not the diagram for their life. This is the diagram for a successful believer. Their diagram is, that's about it. They don't go anywhere. And they will have very limited rewards in eternity because heaven is a place of vast inequality. People love to talk about equality today. It's a bunch of nonsense. The only equality in this world you'll ever have is every human has an equal opportunity to be saved, and every believer has an equal opportunity to reach maturity. That's your equality. The rest of the stuff, forget about it. No such thing. Even if you're born dumb, you still have equal opportunity. Or if you're born, got hit with the ugly stick, you still have equal opportunity to get to heaven. Or if you're born rich, or if you're born poor, or if you're born this, you're born that. Irrelevant. God's equal opportunity will get you to maturity. Those things are non-consequential. And yet, in the world today, they're very consequential. Everybody's worried about, I got to get this, I got to get this, I got to get the BBD, the bigger, better deal. So, before I get too far off track, before we start our Bible study, you want to get from here to here. How do you do that? Well, you simply name a known sin. There are many passages on this. We call this rebound. 1 John 1:9 says, if third class condition, we name our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Now, some religious denominations have perverted that. They think you got to go in and tell a priest all the things you did, and he'll tell you what magic fairy dust to get back good with God. That doesn't say that in the Bible. You are a priest. That's Old Testament stuff. In the New Testament, you represent yourself before God, and it says to come boldly before the throne of God. So, taking advantage of this grace function, if you sin today, suppose you stole bubble gum today at the store, that's a sin. I think everybody recognizes you stole something that wasn't yours. And then you would say, basically, Father, I stole bubble gum. At that second, you're taken from here and you're put back here. And a lot of people complain that, that's too easy. Or they complain that salvation is just by believing in Christ. That's too easy. Well, it wasn't easy for Jesus. What he did for us was not easy for him at all. And so, if God is love, shouldn't grace be easy? Yeah. And he is a God of mercy, a God of love. Of course it's easy. Why would it be hard? God doesn't hide the ball. Now, people hide the ball for you, but God doesn't hide the ball. And so if you just name the sin, do you have to make restitution to the store? No. You don't even have to do that. You just name the sin, and boom, you're back here. And there are a lot of sins. And the good news, of course, with this is that you don't have to name all the sins you did, because a lot of sins you do, you don't even know they're sin. Like guilt's a sin. You think guilt's good. No, guilt's a sin. All the unknown sins are also bundled up and you're put here. So just think of one. Arrogance is a sin. You think you're better than somebody else? You had that thought? That's a sin. You had that thought, you act on that thought, which is called, you could do that by gossiping or slandering people. That's the sin of the tongue. You could have mental attitude sins, and you could have the overt sins where you actually do stuff. So three categories of sin. Take your pick. Name a known sin, and you're back in this system here, because you can't grow until you're here. As James said, a lot of people are hearers of the word. You got to be a doer. A hearer of the word, they can hear the word. Does them no good. This is the doer. You follow God's commands, and then you can start learning Bible doctrine. The doer of the word, that passage is also perverted because people say, well, you're a Christian. You just study Bible doctrine. You're not out there making peanut butter sandwiches at the old folks' home. I'm a doer. I'm making peanut butter sandwiches every day. And they're, of course, in the cosmic system. All the human good you do in the cosmic system is meaningless, absolutely meaningless. So if you want to make peanut butter sandwiches for the old folks, make sure you rebound, and then go make the peanut butter sandwiches. There's nothing wrong with making peanut butter sandwiches for old people or doing things for your fellow citizen. But make sure you're in fellowship, because if you're not, you're doing it in the energy of the flesh. It means nothing. It means nothing at all. So in our Bible study, we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name a known sin in the privacy of your own priesthood to God the Father, and boom, you're back here and ready to learn. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word so we can grow and follow your commandments to learn. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we left off in the doctrine of suffering on page 657. But before we do that, I want to go through Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll pick up on the doctrine of suffering in just a second. Because, again, the concept is, as we said last time, suffering is going to come. Your reactions, which are negative or positive, are optional. So suffering is inevitable. Stress is optional, because let's face it, suffering causes what? Stress. Mental stress, all sorts of stress. So suffering is inevitable. All of us get suffering. Stress is optional. You don't have to stress out. And so we'll jump back into that in a second, but let me get through Deuteronomy chapter 7 first of all. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 7, the last book that Moses wrote, he's kind of looking back over the last 40 years and giving them some final commandments. He will not cross over the Jordan, go into the promised land. Joshua will lead them in. But this is his, this is basically his autobiography in terms of what he did with the Hebrews. So chapter 7 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven greater nations and stronger than you. Again, God can do anything. These are greater nations, stronger than the Hebrew people coming in, huge militaries, established cities, but don't worry about it. God will destroy these people right from before you. He will use you, of course. When you come into your military, your soldiers will chase them right out. And when the Lord your God delivers you them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Why is that? We'll see later on in chapter 8 that God specifically lists why you should destroy these people. Because he says that they are burning their children alive to their false gods. That's what they did. They were a decadent culture, and they needed to be rubbed out from the face of the earth. And that's why God said to destroy them, because they're totally involved in the most abominable practices you can imagine. Because not just that they would fry their children alive to their gods, they'd have sex orgies around the idols when they were doing it. I don't think you can think of things that are much more despicable than that. And of course, that was the commandment, wipe them all out. Now, the general principles, as we studied before, for the law of war, was not kill them all. The general principle was give them a chance to surrender. If they surrender, you have to treat them fairly. If you take servants, you know, you got the seven-year type issue with people that are going to be bond servants. Don't chop down the tree, stuff like that. But in this case, he said, no, my command on these people is to rub them off from the face of the earth, because they have gone into Satanism to the max degree. And we'll see that later on. But chapter 7 kind of hints at it, but it doesn't directly drill down. But we'll see later verses that it tells you why he said that. Verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall they take their daughters for your sons. In other words, no intermarrying with these people. Why? Because you will start to do what they do. And of course, this is a common phenomenon. If you run with wolves, you will begin to howl. So young people, be very careful on who you associate with. I want to be with the popular people. No, try to get with the smart people. So if you're a law student, no, you don't want to hang around the crowd that's going out to Benny's every Friday night. Let's go party. Let's eat pizza. You're going to have a good time, whatever. Well, it's called the party crowd. Oh, you can do that. But there's a price ticket on everything. Try to hang out with the smart people, because smart begets smart and dumb begets dumb. And that's the same concept here, because you'll start doing the same thing that these decadent cultures are doing, and we know that's exactly what happened. Because what did the Hebrews do? Fast forward, they didn't kill them all. They would kill all the ugly women, but they kept the good-looking women. And there you go. I mean, that's just tell it like it is. And so the good-looking women started to have them doing the same stuff, and vice versa. So, yeah, they intermarried with these people, and they started to do these same things. And we know there came a point when even the kings of the Hebrews passed their children through the fire. They sacrificed their own kids. These are the Hebrew kings. The rot went all the way to the top of the Jewish people. And, of course, they were warned not to do this. And, of course, as we've seen, they did what they wanted to do. They didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't do what the Lord said. Verse 4. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. This is exactly what happened. Moses is saying these words in 1400 B.C. Well, we know that the nation under David, of course, reached its strongest peak around 1000 A.D., 400 years later. And then they split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was wiped out by God using the Assyrians in 721 B.C. Southern kingdom was followed in 586. The Chaldeans wiped them out. God brought those people back after 70 years of discipline in Babylon. And, of course, they were chugging along for a while on positive volition. Then they went negative again, and they were wiped out in 70 A.D. by the Romans, and they were scattered for 2,000 years. And so this is true. This is just a natural consequence, and God cannot lie. Verse 5, But thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Jewish race was the last human race that was created on the face of the earth. Why did God create the Jewish race? We studied this before. Two reasons. One, they're going to be the recipient of the word of God. And somebody's got to do it. And they did it. And so you'll notice that the Jewish race, of course, generally have, wherever they go in any nation around the world, they prosper that nation. They rise to the top. They have high IQs. They're very industrious. They're very smart. And yet they're very stiff-necked, which means they're on negative volition. In some instances, it's just beyond belief. So, they're going to be the recipients of the Word of God. They're the ones that kept the growing canon of Scripture, because the first part of the Word of God was probably Job, but we don't really know. But most people say, well, it's the first five books written by Moses. That could be true. But Moses' books, Job's books, and then you move on forward up to the last book of the Old Testament was written. And then, you know, that closed out, and that's what they were supposed to do. Number two, they were supposed to also reveal God to the world. And they were supposed to be, they had an evangelical mission to go to all the nations and to tell them about the true God. And of course, they flunked in that mission. And God, the Holy Spirit, made sure they kept the first mission. Although there came many times when they would come, pretty much lost the books and couldn't find them, no interest in them. But God maintained the Scriptures and brought them through time to us. And of course, the third thing, that's where the Messiah would come from. God had promised that the Messiah would come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's the first Jew. And, of course, we get more information as we move through time. But he was a Jew, and he came from these people. Now, being a Jew does not save you at all. It doesn't save you. They're saved just like we're saved. They look forward to the coming Messiah. The prophecies were that the man, God-man, would come one day and die for your sins, first predicted to our grandparents, Adam and Eve, and Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, actually that prophecy was given to Satan, but Adam and Eve were also given the gospel because they took it. Because when they sinned, they were outside of the garden, and of course they believed in the coming Messiah, and they were saved. And so we've got verse 7, and the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he swore that he would do this. He'd raise up this nation. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We discussed slavery before. Yes, slavery is an evil, but it existed in the old world, exists today, in this, not in this country, but exists in Africa, Asia, and other parts of the world. Real slavery still goes on. Every nation has been infected by the virus of slavery. However, ironically, as we studied before, we had a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire that became Christians. And they were asking Paul and Peter, well, slavery's wrong. Should we revolt? Should we demand our rights? And the answer given? No. Be the best slave you can be. Because God knows you're a slave. He knew you believe in Christ. He knew that a trillion years ago. And if you're a slave right now and you're saved, then your job is to be the best slave you can be. You see how that runs counter to our current Christian do-goodism? We must fight for social justice. We can't have. Now, we don't have slavery, but we have other downtrodden. It's not fair that you have this and they have that. It's perfectly fair. If you're a Christian, why are you concerned what the world thinks? Anybody been in the theater business where you play? You know, usually have an audience. I got to go play for the audience. Audience is here. When I give a lot of speeches, so I kind of gauge my audience. If I've got, you know, people that are on the far left, I use a different technique. If I got people on the far right, I use a different technique. If I got students, I use a different technique, different language. So I'm playing to an audience. We as Christians, we play to an audience. It's an audience of one. That's your audience. That's God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're one. Of course, they're three, but you're playing to an audience of one in terms of the attributes of God. So what do you care what other people think? Because most people are very much concerned, what does Johnny think? What does Susie think? What does society think? What will they say about me? One of the greatest sources of sin in your age right now is the internet and all the little iPods and all those things. You know how much gossip and slander goes on that sucker? It's a sewer. The telephone also created a massive explosion of sin. Did you see Susie do that last night? There they go. Now you just get on the internet and you follow these idiots on the blogs or whatever. And you're wasting your time. You only got so much time before you're dead. So why are you wasting your time with these morons? They don't know anything. You should spend your time studying the Word of God and playing to the audience of God, not to the audience of mankind. So when you're walking through each day, just remember that. Your audience is God. He's not just watching you now. He knew what you were going to do 10,000 years ago. You just don't know. So when you see that piece of bubble gum, you know, your audience is God. Well, nobody's looking. Yeah, somebody is looking. Don't steal it. You've resisted the temptation or whatever your sin nature wants you to do from time to time. Gossip, slander, malign, worry, fret, fear. That's what these Hebrews are doing all the time. They were worried all the time. Oh my golly, we can't defeat these people. We can't do this. We can't do that. Yeah, you can. But see, if you limit the grace of God is limited. Oh, God, that God can never do that. Okay, turn around, go back in the wilderness for 39 years. And you're right. Not for you, I'm not going to do it. But for the people that say, let's go kill them. That would be Joshua and Caleb. Those people were successful. So it's the audience of one. And so the Lord said he kept his word. He always keeps his word. So they were in slavery. But again, if you, to finish our discourse, Paul would say, yeah, be the best slave you can be. Because it's going to cause your master to wonder, because they know slavery is wrong. But the master's going to say, why are you working an extra hour every day, getting up an hour, extra hour early? I'm not paying you. Why are you doing that? What motivates you? And then that will give the slave an opportunity to spread the word of God. I'm commanded to be the best that I can be. So what about you? You're not a slave right now, but you're a something. Whatever you are, be the best that you can be. Whatever your category is, try to be the best that you can be in that category. And when people see you suffering, they're going to wonder, why are you holding up so well under the suffering? Might have an opportunity to tell them. But that's the command. Because this world, you're not going to change evil. Evil was here before you came on the scene. Evil is here now. Evil will be here when you're gone. You're not going to change anything. Yet that's the world. We got to change the world. We got to save the planet. We got to save the whales. Even if you save all the whales or save the planet, so what? That doesn't save anybody for all eternity. It means nothing. And God's already said, I'm not going to destroy this world until I destroy it. We can't destroy the world. Impossible. God controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world, but he doesn't control the world. It's just like you might be, if you are a successful business person, you got a lot of people that are working for you. Yes, you're the boss, but you can't control all the workers. So the boss is told to be the best boss they can be, and the slave is told to be the best slave they can be. So if you're an employee, you can be the best employee you can be. That's it. And so the challenges are wonderful because sometimes you have a good boss and a bad employee. And sometimes you have a bad boss and a good employee. The best thing is to have a good boss and a good employee. Then life's wonderful. So we don't worry about all the details of life because we know that God will open the door to make you a free person if that's what God wants you to be. If God wants you to sit in jail for 7 years as Joseph, you're going to sit in jail for 7 years. That's just the way it is. God has a purpose. And of course, many people say, well, God has a plan for your life. They never tell you. I'll tell you what the plan is. I know exactly what God's plan for your life is. Emphatically, without even a doubt. His plan is for you to get here. How you get there is irrelevant. Who cares if it takes you, you got to do this, do that. It's irrelevant. That's the details of life. His plan is for you to get to that level of maturity so he can bless you beyond your imagination, both in time and, more importantly, in eternity. Because as we've said many times, if this represents your life in time, how long is that line? That line keeps going. That's you in eternity. So in order for you to be a rock star in eternity, you've got to take this little bit of time and get here. Otherwise, you're going to be this for all eternity. And that's a long time. So set your priorities straight. Your number one priority always has to be learning the mind of God. And that doesn't come by just sitting there singing songs and clapping your hands or counting beads. It comes by study. Before our Bible study, we always quote Scripture. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That's a Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's a Scripture. That's the last thing that Paul wrote before they took him out and chopped his head off. Study. All Scripture. This is God-breathed. This is not man-made. These are God's words. Now, God used these men to write these things without changing their personality, just like you. Your personality doesn't have to change. And it shouldn't change. But you're not called on to be an AI or a robot. You're still the same person you are. And everybody has their own story about how they got here. Your story is not the same as mine. My story is not the same as yours. And we all battle daily with our old sin nature. Well, we got a solution for that. We got rebound. So God has given us all the tools to reach maturity. It's only us that stops it. We just don't want it. For whatever reason, we don't want it. So God says in verse 6, you're a holy people. He carved these people out for his own purpose. And so we've got verse 8, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness, which is mercy, to a thousand generation, to a thousandth generation, with those who love him and keep his commandments. See how that goes there? To those who love him. Now, when you become a believer, at this point, you receive 40 things. This is your soul. And there's 40 things that God gives you. You don't feel any of them. But one of the most critical things is you have his righteousness. That's why you're saved. God saves you and loves you because he loves his own righteousness. The moment you believe, Genesis 15:6, let's just go back to the first book of the Bible. It said right there, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord. The word is amen, which is our equivalent to believe in the English. Abraham believed in the Lord, singular. Who's he talking about? He's talking about this Lord. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness, period. That's all it says. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you say, that's very curious. What does that mean? It was credited to his account for righteousness. Because we know when Abraham was saved about the age of 20, he didn't stop sinning. Oh, no. He kept sinning. But he got this. And if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. So God loves every believer exactly the same. He loves this believer that reaches maturity and this believer exactly the same. Why? Because they have his righteousness. The question is, do you love God? Notice what that verse says. Those that love me. That's not a question. Does God love you? Yeah. Why? Because you have his righteousness. Not because you're a goody-goody person. You have his righteousness. He has no choice. You're in his family. You're his child. Of course he loves you with the maximum love. But just like children, They often don't do what the parents tell them to do. No, I won't. And some kids turn out rotten. Some kids don't turn out rotten. But they're always the same kids. Parents always love them the same. Maximum love. But does the kid love the parents? I submit, no, they don't. In fact, a lot of parents worry about little Johnny, little Janie, I want them to love me. No, that's not the thing you want little Johnny and Jane to do when they're in their formative years. You want them to respect you because they're not capable of loving you. Not until they get in their 20s. And so a lot of parents, they don't want to punish their kids because they feel that's not love. No, that's exactly what love is. Discipline is required, appropriate discipline. So that's the issue. Do you love God? And he says, I will bless those basically that love me to that thousandth generation and keep his commandments. Because why do we throw that in there? Oh, you could say I love God, but you're a liar. If you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. How can you love what you don't know? And what are his commandments? Grow up, study to show yourself approved unto God. Many, many, many verses. That's what he commands you to do, to learn the mind of Christ. That's what Paul did. When he founded these new churches, he didn't say, okay, bye-bye. He would assign Bible doctrine teachers to teach them so they could grow up. As you can't grow up by reading this for yourself, impossible. And you can't grow up unless you find someone that knows what they're teaching. That's true. But see, God solves that. Because if you want to learn the mind of Christ, he has to give you somebody. Otherwise, he's not fair, and that's blasphemy. So if you want to learn God, he will direct. He'll drop it in your lap in his timing. And of course, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of us will, Jesus Christ is going to ask you a question. What did you do with the time that I gave you? Well, what time were you talking about, Lord? Well, this is when you're born as a human. You're an unbeliever. That's your life as an unbeliever. This is when you're born again. He's talking about this time. This time, you're not held accountable because you're an unbeliever. This time, what did you do? From the time X to the time you died, did you do what I told you to do? And if you've got to say, what did you tell me to do? You know you didn't do it. He told you to grow up. And why didn't you? Whose fault is it? Not God's fault. Because we know in the Bible, we study this many times, the will of God. He says, God says, I want all believers to reach maturity. They don't. God says, I want all humans to be saved. They don't. What's the fly in the ointment? They don't want it. They do not want it. They simply do not want it. And so that's the key thing here is you say you love God, then you better keep his commandments. Verse 10, but repays those who hate him to their faces. Now, who hates God? Do you know believers? Most believers hate God. Most Christians hate God. How do I know that? They don't know anything about him. You can't love what you don't know. As I've said many times, people, I love Jesus. Well, let me give you a quiz there, buddy. Give me the 10 attributes of God in the essence box. Well, let's see. Love. Okay, what's the other 9? Good job on the love. What's the hypostatic union? What happened on the cross, first 3 hours, last 3 hours? And I could go on and on. Give me the doctrine of eternal security. Give me the doctrine of death. How many deaths are there in the Bible? Or what's the doctrine of soteriology? What happened, you know, in terms of all the things, sanctification, justification? Don't know, but I love Jesus. No, you don't. You hate Jesus. You love yourself. I got that. And you make up your own Jesus. What would Jesus do? And you see it through the prism of the cosmic system. Well, you can't do anything else because you're living in the cosmic system. You don't even know what rebound is. What's that? Never heard of it. Why didn't you hear of it? Wouldn't do you any good if you did. You don't want to learn about your Creator. You really don't. Now, a lot of people put up a big phony front, you know, and they dress up nice. They go to these big churches. Nothing. Nothing at all. I saw a good little meme the other day. There's a fellow that has a gigantic church in Houston. I won't name any names. But he doesn't preach Bible doctrine. He preaches do good, be good, feel good, and humans are great, and we're all the father of children of God and all this other stuff. And this person said, I'm going into that church to evangelize these people. Give them the gospel. In fact, a lot of these churches need to be evangelized because a lot of unbelievers sit in these churches. A lot of believers sit in the churches, but, you know, they don't learn anything. Why? Well, the pastor's not teaching anything. Why? Well, one, he doesn't know it, or two, he doesn't want to lose the audience. Because if you teach accurate Bible doctrine, you will not have a big audience. except in special circumstances, because most people don't want it. Even if you do have a big audience, a lot of them aren't there to learn. They're just there for other purposes. But there's very few. And so that's what that means. And so he's going to destroy those that hate him. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. This is the sin unto death. Many believers die the sin unto death. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can die a miserable life and live a miserable life as a believer on this earth, and then you'll be in heaven. We'll see you in heaven. And the Bible says that these people will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because they will realize they wasted their entire life in the cosmic system. But they did it to themselves. Therefore, verse 11, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Then it shall come about because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant, that's an agreement, and his mercy, loving kindness is basically, is mercy, which he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. God is in the business of blessing believers. That's what he wants to do. And of course, this is an agricultural society. So most of us are not farmers, but we have the same concept with you and what you do. And then he says, verse 14, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. Again, in the ancient world, this was a big thing. You had to have a lot of kids for many reasons. The kids would take care of you when you got old, and they could go out and farm more and do this and do that. Today, that's not quite necessary. If you get married and have no kids, well, you know, that's fine. Some people do, some people don't. But in the agricultural society, you had to have more cattle. You don't want less cattle, and you want more sheep, and these things. And God says, I'll do it. The Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known, that he will lay them on all who hate you. Again, God controls history. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. In other words, he's doing this as a rhetorical question. Because when they came into the land, they could see they were giants. And they were mighty, mighty armies and mighty people. And the thought would come up upon them, we can't do this. From the human perspective, you're right. You can't do it. But then what kicks in? The promises of God in your soul. And so you'd say, yes, and it's natural that they'd be fearful, but they would suppress their fear and say, well, God's promised. So let's draw the sword and get at them. Let's just see how it goes. And God will deliver us. It says, you shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the greater trials which your eyes saw and the signs of the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them. This is an idiom. If you ever get on a hornet's nest and they chase you, not a pleasant thing. And that's what he's saying. He will strike them like hornets. And so in many cases, when the Hebrews would go out, God would strike these people with fear, and they would just, you know, they'd just flee. And they'd, in many cases, kill each other and run and hide, and oh, we're all dying. So he'd put the hornets after them, against them, until those that are left and hide themselves from you and perish. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. What does that mean? You kill them all at once. In the ancient world, like we have buzzards here that clean the highways, well, the wild beasts would go there and feast on them. And of course, you got a lot of food, the wild beasts will multiply, and that would be another problem. So they went in little by little. They conquered this, they conquered that. They, in God's measured time, they went in and did it. And they did exactly what they told him to do, to a degree. Because as we're going to see, they did, but they didn't. And God in his grace still delivered the land into their hands, but then they became apostate. But the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. A lot of times in military, if you're a student of history, sometimes an army will have a spirit about it. And if that army gets into confusion or fear, it's just the other, a smaller army can just wipe up on them and wipe them out. Hannibal did that to the Romans, destroyed an army many, many times his size because the fear got into them. Stonewall Jackson used to use that phrase against the Yankees. You know, get the fear in them. So did Nathan Bedford Forrest. And they just drop their guns and start running. And it's easy to defeat them because the fear took over the entire system. And, of course, they were led by bad generals. And the men, of course, it's kind of was contagious. But that's what they mean here. In verse 24, you shall deliver their kings into your hand. He shall deliver their kings into your hand so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before them, before you until you have destroyed them. So we go back to chapter 7, verse 1. Where are these people today? They're gone. Where are the Jews today? They're still here. Where are the Amorites? Nobody knows. They've been wiped off the face of history. The Jebusites, gone. The Hittites, gone. All these people, Canaanites, gone, all gone. And yet they were mightier than the Hebrews. Hebrews are still here. They're not. And he did. This came to pass. They've all been destroyed. Verse 25, the graven images of the gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. So some of their statues, they put gold layers or gold symbols and things over them, and quite naturally, they'd want to take the gold. And God said, no, destroy it all, burn it all down. You shall not bring an abomination into your house and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. Did they do that? In many cases, no. They took the gold, they took the silver, they just didn't follow these commandments to a degree. They didn't completely fulfill what God had for them to do. Okay, with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.